In the 18th chapter of the book of Matthew, we find these words recorded beginning in verse 1. Matthew chapter 18, verse 1. At the same time came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And Jesus called a little child unto him, and set him in the midst of them, and said, "Verily I say unto you, except ye be converted, and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoso shall receive one such little child in my name, receiveth me. But whoso shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck, and that he were drowned in the depth of the sea." Here we'll find the question asked, who is the greatest? As we come to the end of 2017, I've obviously been spending time this week considering things to speak about, and for whatever reason, hopefully the Lord, this question has been upon my mind. And so it's always a good question for us to ponder and make sure that we are considering ourselves in our rightful place. We ought to do that year long, but obviously tomorrow a lot of us will be making resolutions of how we're going to try to improve our lives. I can't think of any way to improve our lives better than to think of ourselves less and think of others more. The best way we can identify with Christ in the way He walked is to think of others. That's how the Lord Jesus behaved. He always was thinking of others before He thought of Himself. Think about Him hanging on the cross of Calvary. What did He say? One of the very first things, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." As He's hanging upon the cross dying, He still was mindful of His mother, and made sure that as He was going to leave this world, she was entrusted to the care of a faithful man who would take care of her throughout her days. So we find that the Lord Jesus was always mindful of others, and so should we be. Here we find that the disciples, they began to dispute among themselves about who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Now this isn't the first time, and it won't be the last time, that they argue about this question. And it's interesting the occasions that the apostles will argue about who is the greatest. I find in Luke chapter 22 that they argue about this question. Right before they ask it, though, the Lord Jesus is sitting at the communion table, lets them know that He will be betrayed, and they ask the question, "Is it I?" Well, that was a proper response. Here the Lord Jesus just says, "One of the 12 is going to betray me," and so they all were humbled by that, and so they began to ask the Lord the question around the table, "Lord, is it I? Is it I? Is it I?" That ought to be our attitude when things are going wrong. Am I the problem? Instead of looking to others and saying, "He is or she is," I ought to ask, "Am I the problem? Am I causing the contention? Am I preventing peace and unity in the house of God?" Well, immediately after it's revealed that Judas is obviously one to betray Him, very next verse we find that the other disciples, after they've just asked the Lord, "Is it I?" they began to argue with one another and dispute about who is the greatest. They found out who the worst was. That was Judas. So now the next question in their mind is, well, who's the greatest? If he's the worst, who's the chief? Well, here in Matthew 18, this question is asked. But notice what it says. At the same time came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" At the same time. At the same time as what? That's a question that ought to be answered. I've said this before, I'm thankful for chapter and verse divisions in the Bible, but sometimes they cause us great stumbling blocks in following context and understanding how the Bible is to flow and get the full meaning of a lesson. And that's the case here in Matthew chapter 18. Now, we need to understand that chapter divisions and verse divisions are not divinely inspired. These have been added by men, and they're very helpful, and I'm very thankful for them. But sometimes I think that they may have made mistakes about where they've placed them. Now, again, I want to assure you, I don't believe there's any mistakes in the text of the King James Bible whatsoever. And I'm thankful for the helpfulness and the aid that chapter and verse divisions provide for us, but occasionally they stand in our way of understanding the context of a lesson. And that's the case here in Matthew 18. It says, at the same time. Well, that ought to send up a red flag and ask us, well, what's going on at this time? Well, we back up one chapter and we find in this chapter some very interesting things take place. Matthew chapter 17, you'll find three major things take place. We find that the three disciples, Peter, James, and John, are taken with the Lord Jesus up to the Mount of Transfiguration. And there they get to behold the glorified Christ. That should have settled the matter right there, who is the greatest. When Peter, James, and John saw that, and then there was a dispute about who's the greatest, Peter should have spoke up and says, "Well, I believe Jesus is, because I just saw him up on top of the mountain, and I saw him talking to Moses and Elijah, and Elijah's been in heaven bodily for hundreds of years, and Moses died a long time ago, and I saw them both talking with Jesus, so apparently Jesus has got to be the greatest." That ought to have been the first response. If that wasn't good enough, we find that in Matthew 17, after the experience of the Mount of Transfiguration, that the Lord Jesus heals a little boy who has a demon. If you remember, there was this young boy that was very vexed. The Bible says the father comes to the Lord. He says, "This child is a lunatic." He says, "Have mercy on my son." He's very vexed, for oftentimes he falls in the fire and oft into the water. Here's an individual so consumed by this demon. I don't know if he fell into the fire to try to end his life so that he could get away from this demon being a possession of his mind, or if this demon just drove him to do this. But either way, this young man was vexed with this devil that was possessing him and causing him to throw himself in a fire and throw himself in the water. And what does the Lord Jesus do? The Lord Jesus cast that devil out, and that young child was free and set at liberty and delivered from that devil that had possessed him. So Peter, James, and John and the other apostles were there and witnessed this account. There shouldn't have been any question, no murmuring whatsoever about who's the greatest. In fact, as you read that account in Matthew 17, this young boy was brought to Jesus because the disciples themselves could not cast out this demon. They had tried and they failed and had to bring him to the Lord Jesus. It showed they didn't have the power to do so, and only one did. That was the Lord Jesus Christ. So that should have settled the matter right there about who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And then the very last thing that transpires in Matthew 17, it says in verse 24, when they were come to Capernaum, they that received tribute money, that means the tax collector, came to Peter and said, "Doth not your master pay tribute?" Is he going to pay his taxes, in other words? He said, "Yes." And when he was coming to the house, Jesus prevented him, saying, "What thinkest thou, Simon? Of whom do the kings of the earth take custom of tribute, of their own children or of strangers?" Peter saith unto him, "Of strangers." Jesus saith unto him, "Then are the children free." Well, if you know, right now, the Israelites are under bondage to the Roman government. And the Roman government has set the tax collectors to receive bondage or tribute money from their Israelite captors. Jesus says, "Notwithstanding, lest we should offend them," even though Jesus himself was not in bondage to them, he was free, he didn't have to pay this. He says, "However, in case we offend them, go thou to the sea, cast a hook, take up the fish that first cometh up, and when thou hast opened his mouth, thou shalt find a piece of money. That take and give unto them for me and thee." That should have settled the matter, who is the greatest. They needed money to pay taxes. You ever been in the case where your property taxes were due, weren't quite sure how you was going to handle it? I guarantee you, you didn't go down to the pond and cast a hook and hope that when you caught the first fish, money would come out of his mouth and you could go down to Hillsborough County and give Doug Belden whatever you owed him. That just didn't happen. That's not the way it works. But it worked that way in Jesus' day. Here he needed money to pay taxes. He could have just spoke it into existence. Why did he do it this way? I don't know, because he's the Lord and he wanted to do it that way. And that's the way he done it. And that should have impressed the apostles so much that in the next chapter, at the same time, they would have answered the question, who's the greatest? They said, this man's the greatest. The Lord Jesus is the greatest. We just watched him transfigured. We watched him heal a demonic boy that we could not heal. We watched him put a piece of gold in a fish's mouth so that we were able to pay our taxes. But that's not their response. How quickly God's people forget how great the Lord Jesus Christ is and began to elevate ourselves above who and what we are. And it's our nature to do so. It's against our nature to abase ourselves. It's against our nature to want to humble ourselves. It's against our natures to want to put others before us and to think of others and prefer others above ourselves. We want to build ourselves up, our name, our reputation. We want to be seen among men as somebody and something. However, that's not the way of the Lord Jesus Christ. We find that the Apostle Paul taught in Philippians chapter 2. He says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. But he made himself of no reputation. And what did he do? He took upon him the form of a servant, and he came in the likeness of men. And what did he do? He humbled himself. He became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." That's the mindset of the Lord Jesus Christ. He didn't think it robbery to be equal with God. Why? Because he was the Son of God. But he made himself of no reputation. The Lord Jesus came to this world and willingly laid his reputation aside. He could have came into this world and demanded the affection and the honor and praise that he is so rightly deserving and owed. He could have done that, and it would have been right for the Lord Jesus to do so if he had desired. But that was not the mindset of the Lord Jesus Christ. He came into this world, again Paul says, he didn't think it robbery to be equal with God. Why? Because he's the Son of God. But he made himself of no reputation. He took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And there in the likeness of men, he says, he became obedient unto death, but not just death, the death of the cross. He became obedient to the vile and horrible, cruel death of Calvary's cross. Why? Because he was mindful of you and he was mindful of me. He had his thoughts toward our redemption and our salvation and our deliverance from where we were in the depths of sin. In spite of how horrid we were and how sinful and corrupt we were, he was still mindful of us. And now Paul says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." The Bible reminds us of this over and over again. Why? Because we need the reminder. How often do we think higher of ourselves than we ought to think? Too often we do so. I suspect it's a daily struggle for us. That daily we ought to ask the question, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? But we oughtn't ask it in a way of dispute. We ought to ask it in a way of resolve that we know who the greatest is. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when the disciples asked this question, Jesus answers it in a way I wouldn't have answered it. If they'd have asked me and I were Jesus, I'd have said, "I am." That would have settled it. "I am." That's not how Jesus does. Why? Because Jesus was a man of humility. Even though it's clear he's the greatest, he's the Son of God. He just was transfigured on the mountain. He just healed a demonic boy. And he just put a piece of gold in a fish's mouth to pay taxes. He knew he was the greatest. But notice how Jesus responds. Jesus called a little child unto him and set him in the midst of them and said, "Verily I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." Now we need to understand what the kingdom of heaven is in the context here. The kingdom of heaven is what we're in right now. It's the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the outward manifestation here on earth of Jesus' reign and Jesus' power, Jesus' authority. His kingdom, his heavenly kingdom, is here on earth right now. Now there's a way in which it's in heaven right now, there's no doubt. Jesus reigns in glory, but here upon the earth, the church of Jesus Christ is the kingdom of heaven. And a lot of times, when you see that word kingdom of heaven or kingdom of God, you need to understand by context that a lot of times it's talking about the temporal kingdom here on the earth, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this temporal kingdom will become an eternal kingdom when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back and he delivers up the kingdom. And not down, but up, according to 1 Corinthians 15. So you and I are in the kingdom this morning if we have the right mindset. And according to the Lord Jesus Christ, for us to enter into the kingdom of heaven, first we must be converted and become as little children. And then he goes on to say, "Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." Jesus spoke these words in a time when children were not well regarded. We live in a total opposite time of what Jesus did. In Jesus' day, children were to be seen and not heard, and not seen too often. They were considered property. They were not regarded in the way that children are regarded today. Maybe to an extreme. I fear we've gone to the other extreme in our day. In our day, I've watched too many times as children rule households. Children rule parents. Children rule the agenda. Children rule everything that goes on in a family. That's not the way it ought to be. The Bible is clear about the structure and the order of the family in God's sight. And it goes this way. God the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, the husband, the wife, and the children. That's the order that God has set. If you don't like it, don't take it up with me. Take it up with the Lord. He set the order. I didn't set it. I'm just reading what the Lord set. But that's what Paul said. Paul taught how the head works. The first head is God the Father. He's the head of Jesus. Jesus is the head of the Father, the earthly Father. And the earthly Father is the head of the wife. And they together are the head of the children. That is the order that God has set. And any time you get that out of order, you're going to find disturbance and destruction in a household. When a wife has authority over her husband, that's not the way God has ordered it, and that is going to cause problems in a household. When children have authority over the parents, which, by the way, the only way they can have it is the parents have given it over to them. The only way that a wife can have it is a husband has given it over to them. That's the only way that one can usurp authority is the one with the authority. Is willing to give it over to another. The Bible is clear about the proper authority that God has set in this world. And you say, well, God was not fair in that. Yes, He was. God is not an anarchist. God is a God of order. God has order in everything that He has created. The earth itself, the natural creation, the sun, the moon, and the stars are all set in perfect order. How is it that you think that astronomers can predict things like lunar eclipses and solar eclipses and all these things that we see in the heavenly bodies? They're able to predict those things because they work on a time clock, because God set this universe in order. And it works by that order unless God Himself steps in and intervenes with that order. We find that He's done so in the Bible. In the book of Joshua, there was a time that Joshua needed more daylight to fight a battle. And so he asked God to make the sun stand still. And so the sun stood still. But God had to order it to do so. Now God can stop the natural order of this universe, but God's the only one that can do so. People who are so up in arms about climate change or global warming or whatever you want to call it today need to remember that God is the one who is in charge of this universe. We are not going to upend the order of God's creation. The Bible makes it clear in the book of Hebrews that the earth itself, the world that were framed by God, are kept by the word of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus keeps it by His own power. This world is kept and will be kept, the Bible says, until the day of perdition and judgment of ungodly men. There's order in government. As we looked at the book of Romans, if you'll recall, God has set up an earthly order for how men are to be governed by national or local officials. There are kings, there are presidents, there are parliaments, and those are the ministers of God according to Romans chapter 13. And God has set that as so that there will not be anarchy in this world. God, who created the universe in order, expects mankind to behave in order. When He set up His church, He set it up with order. You know who the head of it is? The Lord Jesus Christ. He's in charge. I'm not in charge. Sometimes people think the pastor is. The pastor's not in charge. We find that the Lord Jesus is the one in charge. Now, after the Lord Jesus Christ, there is an order that's been set in the house of God. You have a pastor who's also called an overseer. The word overseer means a superintendent. He's one who takes care, one who tries to lead and to guide. And so obviously there's an order and structure in the house of God. And the same is true in a family. There's a proper order that's to be followed. And when we get things out of order, we find that not only does the family suffer, before long the community will suffer, and if left unchecked, an entire culture can suffer. I believe we see the results of it in our culture and land today. How many families have grown up without a father or without a mother, right in the same community? There are cities in this nation today that are falling apart because fathers have not taken their role seriously or not taken their role at all, and entire cities have been consumed because the order of the family has been destroyed. Satan realizes the best way to take down an entire nation and culture is to start with the family. If he can start with the family and spread out to the neighborhood and then a community and then a state, he can take over very quickly an entire nation, and he's effectively done so in our nation today. And it all started when a father would not take the rightful authority that God gave to him. I don't know how I got off into all of this. That wasn't in the plan today. But anyway, back to Matthew 18. Jesus took a little child and set him in the midst of them. Again, children in that day, I won't say they were despised, but they were to be seen and not heard. They were considered until adulthood as property of their parents. Now imagine that. Here Jesus takes a little child that these men would consider as annoyances, that were nothing more than property, and tells the disciples, "Except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." Now, why did Jesus use children as the example? Well, there's a lot of things about children that are good, a lot that's not, but there's a lot about children and their nature that actually mirrors the nature of the Lord Jesus Christ. Children, generally speaking, are not threatening. You take a 5-year-old child and you met them in a dark alley at night, you wouldn't be afraid. Now you take a 35, 40-year-old man that weighs 250 pounds and looks rough, and you meet him in a dark alley at night, and you might be a little bit afraid. I remember the first time our family went to New York City. We were out a little too late, going down a side street to get back to our vehicle. And thankfully, there was a good enough sized crowd of us, but there were 2 or 3 fellas that I wouldn't have wanted to meet by myself. I was thankful I had my dad and my 2 brothers, and they were there also, and my brother-in-law, to kind of be there as protection, especially for the women that were with us. But here, when you think about a child is not threatening. A child, generally, is not an intimidating presence, and neither is the Lord Jesus Christ. When we're behaving ourselves like we ought to, there's nothing about the nature and character of the Lord Jesus Christ that ought to intimidate us. Now, I realize that Hebrews tells us that it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, for our God is a consuming fire. Now, there's an aspect of the characteristic, nature and character of the Lord Jesus Christ that we don't want to cross. We find the Bible calls him the Lamb of God. But it also calls him the Lion of the tribe of Judah. A lion is not a creature that I want to come in contact with, except maybe at a zoo, and there's heavy bars between it and me. And even then, I want to make sure those bars are well secured. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Bible calls him the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And there's coming a day that there will be individuals on the face of this earth that are going to meet him as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. When he comes back as king at the last day, the wicked will meet him as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, and they shall be consumed by his wrath. But you and I, when we behave ourselves as we ought to, as God's children, there's nothing about the nature of Jesus Christ that's threatening or intimidating. And so Jesus says, except you be converted and become as little children, ye will not or cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven. One of the ways that we're to be like little children is to not be threatening, and we're not to be intimidating in the way that we conduct ourselves. As older folks in the house of God, we ought to try to take account and look at how we come across and make sure that we're approachable and try to be peaceable and gentle and kind. Why? So that we don't offend the least of God's little ones, as he'll go on and tell us. We also find that children are not very good at deceiving. I think I told you maybe last week or a week before that my grandmother had a rule. If we lied about an offense, the punishment was doubled. If we were honest about it, the punishment might go away. But tell a lie, And the punishment was automatically doubled, and there was no getting out of it. I don't remember one time in my childhood that I ever got away with telling a lie. And every time that I told her, she knew. She already had the information before she ever asked the questions. And so I never was able to outsmart her. I couldn't deceive her. I don't know if she really knew or she could just tell by my demeanor, tell by my story. I wasn't crafty enough by that time to be able to deceive. And so every time that I would try to, I would be a miserable failure at trying to deceive my grandmother and fool her. But you know what? As children become adults, the older we get, the more crafty we can become, and the more deceptive we can be. And before long, if we're not careful, we can deceive people into thinking things about us that are not so. But you know, that's not being like the Lord Jesus Christ. There's nothing deceptive about Jesus at all. One of my favorite things about Jesus we find in John 14 is that he is a Savior of full disclosure. John 14, he tells us, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you." You know what Jesus just said? "Even if I had negative information, I would have told you if I knew it." So Jesus, who knows all things, says, "You have a mansion that our Father's prepared, and if you didn't, I would have told you so." So that tells me Jesus is not at all deceptive. In fact, he says in John 14, the very same chapter, he says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." That means that Jesus is truth, and whatever he speaks is the truth, and so whatever Jesus says can be believed. Jesus will never deceive you. Jesus is always honest with us. He's always clear with us. The Lord Jesus will never try to trick or to say. That's what the devil does. He's the supplanter. He's the trickster. He's the one that tries to beguile us and to deceive us into thinking that wicked is right and right is wicked. That's the way of the devil. That's not the way of the Lord Jesus Christ. And children who are not very good at deception and that way mirror in many ways the nature and characteristic of the Lord Jesus Christ. That doesn't mean that children don't try. It just means they're not successful. And so in that way we're to become as little children. Also, Jesus knew that it's not our nature to take a low place and to humble ourselves, to try to become like a child. But Jesus was willing to do so, we've already pointed out. There's other ways in which the characteristics of children are to be admired. My wife and children have been with their grandparents for several days now. 7 grandchildren all together in one house for 5 or 6 days. And there's been a little drama. And at times there's been a little commotion. And at times I'm sure there were statements like, "I'm never going to talk to you again." I remember that with my cousins. There was 9 of us. We all lived within about 5 blocks of each other. We spent a lot of time together. And when you put 9 individuals together, you can expect there's going to be times of eruption of trouble and harsh words. And that happened over and over. I couldn't count the times. In fact, many of them faded from memory of the times that me and my cousins were never, ever going to speak with one another again. And then in 20 minutes, we was bored with ourselves and went back and picked up where we left off and enjoyed one another's company till the next uproar. And that's how children are by nature. They get over a slight generally, most children, very quickly. And they're ready to move on. And that's how the Lord Jesus is. When we do something wrong, if we confess it to Him, you know what He does? The Bible says He's faithful and He's just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You know what that tells me? Jesus is very quick to move on from our trespasses, and you and I ought to be the very same way. You and I ought to be willing to move past an offense. We oughtn't be bitter. We shouldn't hold on to things that have happened in the past that were negative. We ought to be willing to forgive, and we ought to be willing to try our very best to put that out of mind and to move forward in our lives, not holding on to past offenses and build grudges and nourish them and nurture them and build them up. And that's one of the ways in which Jesus is telling us we're to be converted and become as little children. Be forgivable. Now notice what Jesus goes on to say. Not only are we to be converted and become as little children and humble ourselves as the little child Jesus had in his midst, he says, "Whoso shall receive one such little child in my name receiveth me." So not only are we to become as little children, we're also to receive little children. I said in that time it was probably an extreme in the thoughts that adults had towards children, and they would be seen and not heard, and they were viewed as property. That wasn't the right way to look at them. The Bible gives us the right way to look at them. Psalm 127, children are an heritage of the Lord. They're also called, he also goes on to say, the fruit of the womb is a father's reward. So children are a heritage and a reward from God's view. Now again, you can go extreme with that and let children become little gods in your life and let them dictate and give orders. So the right way is to come somewhere in the middle of those two extremes. To realize they're a heritage. What's a heritage? That's a legacy, something that you're going to leave in this world. They're also a reward. That means that's a present blessing. So children are a present blessing and hopefully a future benefit to your name as you leave this world. One of the best things that you can leave in this world are godly children who are upstanding, respect the house of God, respect authority, respect elders, and so forth. That's the best legacy that you can have in this world. Presidents leave office worried about their legacy. Well, we ought to be concerned about our legacy as well. And the greatest way that we can leave our mark in this world is by the children that we leave behind when we leave this world. And the way that we do that is to keep a proper balance of how we bring them up. Don't let them become little idols and gods in our lives, but at the same time, don't shove them off in a corner and ignore them and pretend that they're not there. There's a way to come in between. And Jesus says that we're to offend, we're to receive. And he says, and when we do receive one such little child, he says, in my name, you also receive me. He says, but whoso shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and that he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Verse 10, he says, take heed that you despise not one of these little ones, for I say unto you, notice this, that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven. You hear about guardian angels. That comes from this verse. This verse tells us that every little child that believes in Jesus has an angel in heaven beholding the face of the Father. What does that mean? It means that angel always has an audience with the Father. That means when you offend that little child, there's an angel in heaven that immediately has the attention of God the Father. Well, you see these pictures and little figurines of these beautiful little angels. You think, well, there's nothing harmful or hurtful about them. We'll go back and read about Sodom and Gomorrah. Go to Genesis 19 and look at what two angels were able to do there. Go to the book of Kings and find how one angel on one night was able to slay 185,000 men. And according to what I read, he wasn't even tired after he finished that. So when I read about angels like that, and here the Bible tells me that little children that believe in Jesus have an angel in heaven that always behold the face of the Father which is in heaven, that ought to cause us great soberness in how we treat children in the house of God. He tells us very clearly, take heed. That means pay attention, because here they have their angels that always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven. And then he finishes the thought by saying, for the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. Now let's go back up to the question. Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Jesus answered it by saying, here, look at this little child. And you've got to be converted and become as a little child, so that you can enter into the kingdom of heaven and then humble yourself as this little child. And the same that does that is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Now let's say we do all that that Jesus has just commanded us. Are we really the greatest in God's kingdom? No, the Lord Jesus Christ still has that exalted place. We think about the Lord Jesus and all that he's done and all that he's able to do. Think about him in his life and ministry. Matthew 17, we've already mentioned three dynamic things that the Lord Jesus did. He was transfigured before the apostles there, those three. They saw what we will see at the last day. They got to see what it's going to be like when Jesus comes back. What a wonderful thing to behold. Peter talked about it in 2 Peter when he talked about being on that holy mount. He called it a holy place. You know why he called it a holy place? Because what he saw there was a very holy thing. He saw Jesus glorified, and there he saw Moses resurrected, and he saw the glorified Elijah. He saw that as a holy place, and that was stamped in his memory for the rest of his days. I'm sure they remembered about that boy. They couldn't heal. And yet they brought him to the Lord Jesus, and Jesus just spoke the word, and the child was healed. I'm sure Peter remembered going out any time he was to throw a hook in the water after that day. I suspect he would think back to the time, I caught a fish one day and there was a piece of gold in its mouth. Well, think about other things that Jesus did. There was a man brought to him who couldn't hear. Jesus stuck his fingers in his ears and that man heard. Another occasion, there was a man that couldn't see. Now Jesus took a little clay, spit on it, made a salve, put it on his eyes, and the man could see. Please don't ever do that to me. But think about that. Clay and spit. Man ointment that no doctor in this world could ever make. And all of a sudden a blind man saw. There were men that could not walk. Think about there in Mark 4. There was a man that was paralyzed. He had four friends that had great faith. And those four men brought this man, bore him on his bed, came to the Lord Jesus. There was such a crowd in the house and around the house, there was no way they could get in. But because of their faith, they took the roof off of that house and let the man down into the presence of Jesus. And Jesus healed that man because of the faith of his four friends. And that man that went in on his bed, went out with his bed on him. Here the Lord Jesus was able to heal that man. Now think about Luke 7. He comes into a city called Nain. And as he comes into that city, he meets a funeral procession. And he stops the funeral, touches the bier, the casket. And then he tells the young man in the casket, arise. And that young man arose. And that funeral was broke up. And that man went home with his mother. And they were rejoicing. The very next chapter, Luke chapter 8, there's a man by the name of Jairus who has a little girl who's sick. He comes to the Lord Jesus and he wants the Lord to heal her. And Jesus starts his journey, but on the way Jesus gets stopped because there's a woman who for 12 years had an issue of blood. And Jesus stops and heals her. And in the midst of stopping to heal her, this 12-year-old girl back home, she passes away. And the servants come and tell Jairus, you don't need to trouble the master. Just trouble him not. Come on about your way. Well, you know what? Jesus told him, fear not, believe only, and she shall be made whole. And Jesus goes to Jairus' house. He walks in, and he says, she's not dead, she just sleepeth. They laugh him to scorn. And so Jesus drove them out of the house, and Peter, James, and John were allowed to stay in the room with mom and dad. And Jesus said, young maid, arise. And she woke up. And you know what Jesus then did? He said, give her to eat. John 11. Jews had a funny notion about death. They didn't think a person was really fully dead unless they'd been dead 4 days. They thought there was a portion of their soul that still hung on to their body for about 4 days. So Jews could have laughed off the raising of the widow Nain's son. He wasn't really dead. He was just partly dead and his life was still kind of there. So Jesus just, like we do today, gave CPR and he was resuscitated. Well, Luke 8, that girl had just died. Jesus gets there. They say, well, her life was still there. He just kind of gave her CPR. She was resuscitated. Well, so that no scoffer could ever deny the power of Jesus to give life, when he gets word that Lazarus was sick, what did he do? He waited. How long had he been dead when they got there to Bethany? 4 days. There's a reason for that. There was no scoffer that could ever say that that man still had life in him. When Jesus said, roll away the stone, what'd they say? Behold, he stinketh. We don't want to do that. Lord, he stinks. Jesus said, you roll it away. He lifted up his eyes to his heavenly Father and prayed. Then he said, Lazarus, come forth. Lazarus came forth. Who's the greatest? Say, well, there was others that were able to restore to life. That's true. I find in the Bible 8 times people were raised to life. And that's different than a resurrection. They were raised to life, but they were raised to the life they had before. I find 3 in the Old Testament, 5 in the New Testament. There was 3 in the Old Testament. We find in 1 Kings chapter 17 that a man by the name of Elijah ends up going to the widow of Sarepta's home, and there he lives with her, and she sustains him with meal and oil that she was about out of, but yet the Lord blesses, and miraculously every day there was enough meal and enough oil for that day. But in the midst of this man staying with her, that child died, and Elijah was blessed to restore that child back to life. But he wasn't glorified, he was restored back to the life that he had before. Now we find that Elisha in his day, too, were restored to life by him. We find that in 2 Kings 4, a Shunammite woman, who was an old woman, was blessed with a child. That child dies. She goes to Elisha. Elisha comes back to the child. And God blesses Elisha to restore that child back to life. I say, well, that was pretty awesome power that Elijah and Elisha had. No, that was God's power that God lent to them. That was not their own power. And we prove that by the next one that Elisha brought back to life. Because the next one he brought back to life, he was dead himself. Because we find later in 2 Kings, about chapter 12, that they were having a funeral. And as they were having a funeral, there was an invading army come in. They didn't have time to have a proper burial, so they just threw the man in a tomb, and he landed on the bones of Elisha, and when he touched the bones of Elisha, he revived and was raised back to life. Now, Elisha had no power over that whatsoever, because there he was dead, and his bones were already revealed. He had corrupted enough that his bones were the only thing present, but that man touched his bones, and when he touched his bones, he was raised back to life. What did Elisha have to do with that? Nothing. That was the power that God had lent to Elisha that restored that man back to life. We come in the New Testament, I've just given you 3 by the Lord Jesus Christ. But then we find 2 others. We find that in the book of Acts chapter 9, that the Apostle Peter goes to Caesarea, and there he heals a woman and brings her back to life by the name of Dorcas, also called Tabitha, who had passed away, if you recall, an older lady that was well beloved because she made clothes and garments for the poor. And when she passed away, they sent for Peter, and Peter came and was blessed by God to restore her back to life. We find in Acts chapter 20, the Apostle Paul is preaching. They're in an upper room, and there he's long preaching. He went to midnight. I promise you, we're not going to midnight tonight. Paul was preaching to midnight. A man by the name of Eutychus was sitting there in the window, and he fell asleep, fell out the window, and there he hit the ground and was taken up dead. Paul went out there and set his life still with him, restored him back to life by the power of God. That's 8 restorations of life. I won't call them resurrections because they're not glorified, but they were raised to life again. It's interesting that it was 8. Wonder why there's 8 in the Bible that were raised back to life. Well, 8 in the Bible is the number of new beginnings. How many went on the ark? 8. How was this world repopulated? By a family of 8. By a family of 8, this world was begun again, if you will. God renewed this earth with 8 individuals. 8 souls were saved by the building of the ark. Here Noah saved his house because he found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And with 8, this world got a new beginning. Where here we find that there were 8 that were raised back to life from the Old Testament to the New Testament, 3 in the Old, 5 in the New. And through this, we see a wonderful promise of new beginning that awaits the child of God after death. But for those 8 individuals, why I keep calling it a raising to life, they all had to die again. But I do find in the Bible where there's resurrection. The Lord Jesus Christ, He was resurrected from the dead. The Bible tells us in Matthew 27, there were some others that were resurrected from the dead as well. I don't know exactly how many. It doesn't say, it just says many. When Jesus died and the earthquake, their graves opened. And after His resurrection, they came forth out of their graves and appeared unto many in the holy city. Those individuals were resurrected after the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe they were part of the first fruit that went into heaven with the Lord Jesus Christ and showed that they were fully redeemed, body, soul, and spirit by Jesus Christ. The doctrine of the first fruits, as you know in the Bible, teaches that if it's received, the entire crop or the whole family is received. And by God receiving Jesus and that first fruit crop that resurrected with Him, you and I have a guarantee of being in glory with the Lord Jesus Christ at the last day, because God was satisfied with the first fruit.
Well, anyway, Jesus was able to raise the dead. But he was able to do more than raise the dead. He was able to resurrect to a glorified state. And the day is coming when Jesus shall resurrect you and I to a glorified state. So who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Can you raise one from the dead? I can't. We find that power ceased on the face of the earth. There was a time even in the life of Paul he couldn't do so. At the end of Paul's life, those gifts were already diminishing. I know this because there was a time that the Apostle Paul wrote Timothy, and he told him, drink no more water, but wine. He said, and this is why, for thy stomach's sake and thine often infirmities. Well, if Paul's an apostle, and you know, Paul was able to just heal the sick, why didn't he just, when he saw Timothy next, lay his hand on his stomach and heal him? Well, number one, it tells me Paul didn't have full control over those powers. He could use them as God allowed him to use them. But also, I suspect that those powers were already subsiding as the apostles were beginning to leave this world. And after the apostles, those powers have not been seen upon the face anymore. You see folks on television that claim that they can heal the sick, and they'll get people up on those stages and come up there and slap them up in the forehead, and they fall back like dead people. Well, that doesn't impress me. If they'll take a dead person up on that stage and bring them back to life, then I'll be impressed and I'll believe that those miracle workers are really working miracles. But I ain't seen them heal the first dead person yet. And when they can do that, I'll believe that they really are faith healers, because the faith healers in the Bible, like Paul and Peter, they were able not only to cast out devils and to heal the blind and the lame, they also could raise individuals from the dead. And when some of those folks on television can do that, I'll believe that faith healing is still going on by men on this earth. I believe it's still going on by the great healer, the Lord Jesus Christ. But I'm not able. Now, I know the Bible tells us if there's any sick among you, let them call for the elders. The elders are to come, pray, and anoint with oil. Why do we do that? Well, we're praying so that God in heaven will heal them. We're imploring that God will hear our prayers and God will heal. If healing power was still here, why didn't James say, well, just go down there and heal them and be done with it? Because it doesn't still exist, because Jesus is the one that ultimately has that power. And for a short period of time, he gave that power to those apostles, and they worked those miracles. But since their departure, those miracles have ceased from off the face of the earth. So again, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? A lot of questions about who is and what is. One of the greatest that we find in the scriptures, we find is in the 24th chapter of the book of Psalms. In Psalms, we find these words. Psalm 24, verse 7. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? You want to know who the greatest is in the kingdom of heaven? Listen to what David says. Who is this King of glory? He's the Lord, that's Jehovah, the self-existent one, the eternal one. He's the Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. So here David says, lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors. Who's he talking to? He's talking to the entrance of heaven itself. He's telling heaven, open your doors up. What for? So the King of glory shall come in. Well, who is this King of glory? He goes on to ask. He says he's the Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Why does David first refer to him this way? Because the first time that heaven opened for the entrance of the Lord Jesus Christ, he came back as the victorious Savior over sin and over death and over the grave. He showed himself strong and mighty in battle. And he was victorious over Satan. And he had delivered the family of God out of the bondage of sin. And no wonder David would say, lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and let the king, or and the king of don't let him. The King of glory shall come in. Who is he? He's the Lord. And he's strong. He's mighty. He's mighty in battle. I love the next one though. Lift up your heads, O ye gates. Even lift them up, ye everlasting doors. And the King of glory shall come in. Two times in the Bible we find that Jesus will go into heaven. He left it the first time to come and save you and I.
He'll leave it the second time to come get you and I. David says, who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. The Lord of armies. Jude said that Enoch prophesied this way, that the Lord comes with 10,000s of His saints, or 10,000s of His angels. When Jesus comes back, not only is He coming back with the spirits and souls of those who've gone on, the Lord Jesus Christ is coming back with angelic host. And we know the Bible says that the Lord Himself shall ascend with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God. But as He comes back, He's coming back as the Lord of hosts. That means the Lord of armies, or the Lord of a great many. And when Jesus comes back, we're going to see just how many He's Lord over. He's Lord over all, the Bible says. And as He comes back the second time, the Bible makes it clear that every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess to the glory of God our Father. It doesn't matter if it's an atheist or whether it's a Christian. Every knee upon this earth is going to bow in submission to the Lordship of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they're all going to confess that He is Lord, and that's going to give glory to God the Father. So even the wicked at that day is going to recognize that He is the Lord. He's the Lord of hosts. But the righteous are going to see Him in a mighty different way. The righteous are going to see Him as their deliverer, their portion, their help, their redeemer, their one to take them home. Who is this King of glory, the Lord of hosts? He is the King of glory. Selah. Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? The Lord of hosts. The Lord of hosts, the one who's strong and mighty, mighty in battle. The one who's coming back with a great host to take us home in a glorified way, in glorified bodies, to great rejoicing when the doors of heaven and the gates of heaven open. Can you imagine that moment? When Jesus shouts and the doors and gates of heaven just open for our entrance. And there we'll march in right along, the King of our army, the Lord Jesus Christ, the captain of our salvation, will be right behind Him as He goes in. And there we'll see the shining face of God our Father. And there we'll be at the throne of the Lord Jesus Christ through all the days of eternity. Who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? The Lord Jesus Christ is. Because He's the one and the only one who made all that possible that you and I look forward to. He is Jesus in us, the hope of glory. The only reason you and I can have hope is because Jesus is in us, and Jesus is the one who made it all possible. So He's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And may we always exalt Him in our minds and in our speech and in our conduct as such. And I promise you, as you do that, He'll be satisfied and happy with you. And you'll be converted, and as a little child, you'll enter into the kingdom of heaven. And you'll be considered one of the greatest in God's kingdom. May God bless you, is our prayer.